entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped round Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabuni," which means teacher.
"Rabbi."
Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
We praise the Lord for this Easter Sunday that we share together. We remember the resurrection of Christ. We remember that every day, but we especially commemorate it this week, his cross on Friday night, his resurrection this morning. We had an Easter sunrise service this morning at Thorn Rose Cemetery, as we have for any number of years. And we were joined by members of First Baptist. Actually, their team outnumbered our team this morning, but we had a wonderful gathering, 30-some of us together. We worshiped with the hymns of Easter, and David Meixel shared a great Easter meditation with us. That was a pleasure and a blessing. Understand, yesterday also there was a missions work day for the youth group that's going out to the Eastern Shore later this summer to serve with a team of, I guess it's construction or some various projects that you'll be doing. And you got a little practice yesterday out at the O'Brien's place. So I heard it from the source, from Roxanne, that you all did a great job. So that was a blessing that took place. Well, today we obviously look at an important question having to do with life after death, having to do with the resurrection and its meaning. And really, there's a question here for all of us, and we've declared it, we've spoken it, but I think everyone puzzles over this question. It is a question: is there life after death? If there is, what is it like? And maybe you're here today and you've heard what we've said, but you're really not in a place where that issue is resolved for you, and you're still asking that question of yourself. Is there life after death? What is it like? You may even ask yourself the question, do scriptures speak to this? I have to tell you, that is a really big question. It's huge. It's important for everyone. It was important in Jesus' time. And there's a lot of interest in this. I was listening to a message by a pastor named Ray Miller out of Oklahoma. And he was saying, you know, there's a poll out that says 8 of the most popular Christian books published in the last couple of years are about issues regarding life after death. What happens after the grave? People are concerned about it, not just unbelievers, but believers and people in every age. It was an issue in Jesus' day. So my question is, okay, life after death, why is it important? Why is that significant? Well, I would say the answer is this, and again, I owe this thought to Pastor Miller. What you believe about the afterlife determines how you will live today. What you believe about the afterlife determines how you will live today. In our creed, we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, things visible and invisible. I want to talk to you about a few things that are invisible. See, the afterlife, on some level, is invisible. And yet Christ, as we saw him in declaration about his resurrection, made the invisible visible. He made the afterlife visible to us. He made the resurrection visible to us. But we worship a God who is the creator of all things, things visible and invisible. And there is a visible world, and there's a world that we don't see. I want to explore that a little bit in the passage that I'm going to look at this morning. Visible things, things around us speak of the invisible. We're told in Romans that the world that God created speaks. The world that we live in speaks. It speaks to us of God's eternal power and his divine nature, so that that which is created is speaking to us, that there is a God, that he's all powerful, that he's all creative, and that he is awesome and even incomprehensible in the fullness of his nature. We're also told in Romans that there is a image of God placed within us, that we are given a conscience, that we are aware that God exists, not only by what's out there, but by what's in here. And we're also told in Romans that we're born with that knowledge. We're born with the knowledge that there is a God, that he exists, and that our own natures, our conscience, that which is within us, reflects that. And we're beyond that, we're told, for us not to believe it, we must actively suppress it. We must push it down. It takes a lot of work to be an atheist. You have to keep pushing down that belief that God exists and all of the evidence that you and I see around us. You know, this issue of the afterlife, what happens after we die, it is an important question. It's something we need to settle in our mind. I remember to this day, the day when I was in college. I went into college in Charlottesville. I went to university. It was my goal to have a good time after getting away from home. So, you know, I've been at home all this time, you know, always they have an eye on me. I have to report in. I have to say what I'm doing, where I am, what's going on. I just can't wait to get away from home so I can do whatever I want. The problem was I had a knowledge of God not only in my makeup, as I've stated, but in my training growing up. And so when I got away from home and I just said, hey, it's time to have a good time. That was really the only goal that I really had, was that, why are you going to school? Some people say, oh, I want to be a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer Or, you know, I want to learn letters. I want to get a degree. My goal, what's your goal? I have one goal. I want to have fun. Guys just want to have fun. That was it. I want to have fun. I did have fun, and it really showed in my grades, too, let me tell you. But I remember very early on sitting in my dorm room, and this thing, I was wrestling, you know. I there was something I knew in my heart. I, you know what? You can't just do whatever you want. You can't just be. There are consequences. The way you live now makes a difference in the future. It makes a big difference. I knew that. And I said, you know what? It even makes a difference in the afterlife. It makes a difference after we die. And I remember wrestling with that question. And I remember the moment I said to myself, there's not an afterlife. After you die, nothing happens. This is all there is. Some of you have made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ, to follow him, and it changed your heart and your attitude. At that point, I made a decision not to believe in an afterlife or a redemptive God, and it changed the way I lived. What you believe about the afterlife will affect how you live now. And I'll tell you something, that good time I was having in a few years wasn't so great, because actions have consequences. So living with the conscious suppression of that truth was damaging to me, and I've regretted it in every way. Well, Jesus also addressed this question. It was addressed during Holy Week. During Holy Week, some men came up to Jesus and they asked him a question about the resurrection. We talked about Holy Week last week. Starts with Palm Sunday. Jesus comes in to Jerusalem in a triumphant way, being hailed as the King of the Jews, and yet he runs into conflict. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are in conflict with Jesus, and they are asking him questions, and they are pressing him, and they're asking him trick questions. Master, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you know the story. He pulled out the coin. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things that to God, the things that are God's. And then they come and say, by what authority are you doing these things? He's cleansed the temple. Who do you think you are? And then he asked them about John's baptism from heaven or for men, and they can't answer the question. And then further, some Sadducees came to speak to Jesus. This is a different group from the others that have been talking to Jesus. The Sadducees are religious leaders. They're the people in power. The high priest's family comes from the Sadducees. Many of them are in the Sanhedrin. They have a close relationship with the Roman governor. They are not atheists, but their mindset reflects what I would call atheistic materialism. They didn't believe in an unseen world. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. They believe this is all there is. And so they wanted to challenge Jesus about his teaching on the resurrection, about this belief that was going on that, hey, there is a life after death. There is something that happens after we live this life. So they challenged him. And I'll read their challenge here in a moment. They believed only in the first five books of Moses. The rest of the Bible they rejected. They had a vested interest in keeping the status quo. And so as we look at Matthew 22:23-33, we'll see this interchange of Jesus with the Sadducees as they talk about what happens in the afterlife. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so too the second and the third, down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Various translations, "You are deceived, you are mistaken." It's translated differently. "You are in error. You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus is acknowledging that there is an afterlife. After we die, our soul, our spirit goes on. There is more to it than just this life. And he goes back to God's appearance to Moses as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived hundreds of years before Moses, live. They're alive to him, Jesus says. So Jesus is affirming the reality of life after death. Now, we see, you know, this story is a little bit difficult. There's something called levirate marriage, where in the Old Testament, in fact, it was a custom before that time, actually, that children would be raised up to a family member and they would inherit the property. It's very this world oriented. The book of Ruth is an example of that kind of situation where Boaz, not being a brother but being a relative, married Ruth and have children, and those children inherited, took the inheritance of Ruth's children. That's that kind of story. Now, here's what R.T. France says about this little passage. "The Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body. And the question that they ask, the trick question, has the air of a kind of a stock example designed to ridicule the belief in the resurrection. But as in previous cases, Jesus turns the trick question into an occasion for positive teaching." You see, really, they ask the question not because they want to know something about the afterlife. They ask the question, say, in order to ridicule the idea of the resurrection and try to make a fool out of Jesus. But that doesn't change the fact that they are addressing this significant issue. What happens to us after we die? A lot of people say we can't know. But I want you to know Jesus came to make it known that we can know, that we can understand this, and God has given us a revelation so that it should be clear to us that there should be no mistake, that there should be no obscurity about this question. I want to talk about it a little bit. So Jesus' answer does four things for us, or it has four traits, let us say. First, Jesus states that to reject the concept of life after death is a serious error. He says to them, "You're mistaken. You are deceived if you believe nothing happens after this, that there is no life for the soul after life on earth." The word deceived is a Greek word, planeo. It means deceived, led astray. It also means to lead others astray, to wander from the truth. That's a serious charge for religious leaders. He's telling the religious leaders who have power, who are in the temple, "You are deceived and you're deceiving others by what you're teaching." Very serious charge. I remember when I was a member of the Orange County Ministerial Association many years ago, and went to some meetings, some very interesting beliefs gather at the ministerial associations, let me tell you. You have no idea. But let me give you one example. I was a secretary treasurer for a couple of years, a member for any number of years, and I remember sitting down after meeting, and I heard a couple of guys talking and say, you know, so-and-so's come and taken that church over there, such and such a church. They say, oh, yeah. And I was a fly on the wall. I happened to overhear them talking. And one of them said, yeah, he's pretty theologically conservative. And the other guy said, oh, yeah, why do you say that? He says, well, he believes in the resurrection. Do you now understand why we need a contemporary expression of the historic Christian faith? It's because people are in churches doesn't mean that they're following Christ. Just because we gather from week to week or call ourselves a church doesn't mean that we've embraced the Savior and the Lord. And just because we gather and we think and explain doesn't mean that we're proclaiming the truth. It is important that we proclaim the truth, one of which is there is a life after this life. There is a seen and an unseen world, and it is a fundamental truth of our faith. Raised from the dead on the third day. Now he says those who do not believe in a concept of afterlife are in a serious error. Secondly, he states that the root of the Sadducees' error is ignorance. You know, people say, well, I'm an agnostic, and, you know, I yield that territory to you. You have every right to be an agnostic. An agnostic means I don't know. If you don't know, you don't know, but I urge you to take steps to find out the truth. In fact, agnostic comes from the word without knowledge. A is a negative, gnostic, gnosis means knowledge. Without knowledge, it means to be ignorant. So when you claim to be an agnostic, you're saying, I'm ignorant. Well, I want to help you, okay? I want to help you. There is a truth that God wants you to comprehend, and it starts with considering the truth that there is a world that is not seen, that there is something that happens after life on this earth. Now, the Sadducees rejected the scripture, and here's two that they would have read if they'd have taken more than just the first five books of Moses. The first is Isaiah 26:19. The scriptures teach this. Your dead, says Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ, shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The scriptures clearly teach that there is a resurrection, not just life after death, but there is actually a resurrection. And then in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, we see the same idea. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Not only is there a life after death, not only do our souls go on to another life, but they have differing destinies. They have differing destinations, and this is important for us to think about for just a few moments this Easter Sunday morning. You see, what you believe about the afterlife determines how you will live today. It will determine what you value. It will determine what you think. It will determine what you pursue. It will determine your morals. It will determine what you teach your children. It will determine how you view and see your neighbor. It will determine your relationship with God. What you believe about the afterlife will determine how you live in this life, how you live today. Paul put it this way. if there's no resurrection, we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We have no broader purpose to live for. In Ecclesiastes, it's put this way. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher keeps saying, vanity of vanity, all is vanities. Why does he say that? He says, because if you live your life on this plane, on the horizontal plane, and all you have is this life, let me tell you how it ends up, okay? You go to chapter 12, and there's this amazing poem. And it talks about a house and a man that's decaying. And it says that this house is covered with clouds that return after the rain. There's kind of a depression that comes up on this old house. That you look out the windows and you can't see out the windows because your eyes are dimming. You listen for a bird, but you can't hear it because your ears are dimming. The grinders are few because your teeth are falling out. That's what that poem is about. Oh, everybody's bent, and the grasshopper drags himself along. You can't hear, you can't see. It's hard to get around. If all we have is this life, let me tell you what you got to look forward to, says the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, before the silver cord is snapped, something that's very beautiful and useful, a silver cord, snapped, becomes useless. Before the golden bowl is broken, beautiful, ornate, valuable, broken, useless. I still have a broken vase down in my basement that's been there for 15 years that I promise myself I'm going to repair. No matter what I do to it, it's not going to be like it was before. Before the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, very useful ornament, very useful instrument, the pitcher. It shattered at the fountain. It's a picture of decline, picture of decay, picture of things really going downhill. Things that are beautiful, things that are valuable, things that are useful. Or the wheel is broken at the cistern. What a great invention, the wheel that's at the cistern used to haul up the water. Before that very valuable, useful tool is broken at the cistern. And he says, here's what I'm getting at, folks. Before the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And then he goes on to say, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Why does he say that in a book about like the Bible that's all about hope? It's all about what God will do for us in our difficulties, in our problems, who gives us a future when we can't even see the next step. Why does he say that? I'll tell you why he says that. He is talking to people who don't believe in an afterlife, who don't understand that there's more than this life, that we're to live our lives before God, with God in mind, for the purpose of serving God, that we might inherit eternal life. He says, remember your Creator in your youth, before these days come. If all we have is this life, let me tell you how it ends up. Golden bowl, silver cord, wheel at the cistern. It breaks, it shatters, and no one can repair it. Except, if there is an afterlife, And there is more to the story. And there is something beyond this life, beyond the grave. If that is so, then you will live your life with a completely different attitude. Now, I have issues of various kinds, but I can't let them get me down. You know why? Because I know that this is a tent, that this is the outer man. Inside, there's a me who is going to inherit eternal life and dwell forever in the presence of the Lord. It helps us to overcome every obstacle and every difficulty that we might face. God has given us a gift of life that we enjoy now. So I want to ask you a question. If you have pondered this issue of life, what happens? Is this all there is? I want to really challenge you to do what Jesus is challenging the Sadducees to do. Look seriously at the scriptures, because they are the one that speak to us about life. And I want to challenge you to open yourself to allow God to speak to your heart, because he said to the Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Open your heart to the word of God and to the power of God, and he will show you something about your life in this world and your life in the world to come that I think will dramatically alter how you live your life today. Will you look at this seriously? I encourage you to do so. Firstly, Jesus states that to reject the concept of life after death is a serious error. Secondly, that the root of the Sadducees' errors is their ignorance of the scripture and the power of God. And thirdly, Jesus acknowledges that human relationships continue in the afterlife. Some people look at what he said about what happens after we inherit eternal life. He says they're like the angels in heaven. People say, well, that's kind of boring. You know, you don't get married, you don't have children. What's that all about? But what Jesus is pointing out is that there is a much deeper relationship in the future than anything that we can know on the earth. He's bypassing the trick question to address the important question. The important question is this: what will we be in the next life? And what Jesus is saying is our relationships will be deeper, will be richer, will be fuller than anything we could possibly have imagined. And yes, we will be relating to God, but we'll be relating to others and each other without jealousy, without the difficulties that we face in our relationships in this life, that we will be like the angels of heaven without concern, without fear, fullness of joy, complete, total, and utter fulfillment, and a complete vision of the Lord God. He defines that afterlife as something that is divine. I want to talk a little more about afterlife in a moment, because people are confused with, if our spirits live on, what about our body? That's an important issue I'm going to touch on in just a moment. But the point is, Scripture tells us this: you have a soul. You are an eternal spirit. You are immortal in one form or another. You will never pass away in a certain sense. There is life after the grave. And in the life in the world to come, you'll be relating to people. I went to my 40-something-ith reunion. I can't tell you which one. I can tell you, but I'm not going to. And there were kids from my high school senior class there. And more interesting, there were some kids that I knew back in grade school. Some of them I hadn't seen in all those years. it was just amazing how when we got back together, it was just like we'd picked up the day we left off. It's like we had never spent time apart. We knew each other really more intimately than many. We knew things about each other's formation and childhoods and habits and attitudes, and there was something so remarkable about our interaction. I thought, you know, this is in some sense a picture of what heaven's going to be like when we are reunited in the presence of God. There'll be a depth of communication and communion and a sense of fellowship that is remarkable. Finally, Jesus said that God is the living God. All live to him, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's telling us that you too will be alive to God. When God appeared to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All live to him, Jesus said. And for eternity, we will all live in some form before God. We're eternal spirits, eternal souls. Now, I just want to point out a couple of things. There are some false views about this afterlife that are very popular today. I want to address them. One is that we get multiple chances at the afterlife. This is the idea that we die and come back and get another chance, and die and come back and get another chance until we eventually are perfected. The scripture does not teach this. Jesus refutes this. And the apostle tells us that we are given once to die, and then comes a judgment. That's really important. You know why? Because how you view the afterlife determines how you will live this life. This life and how you live it is important, really important. There's another belief that after this life we'll be purged of our sins, we'll kind of have another chance. I don't believe the scripture teaches this. It is given to man once to die and then the judgment. And all of us, according to scripture, deserve judgment. And we looked at this Friday night. Jesus paid the price of our judgment. Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's no need for anyone to bear God's judgment. Jesus has paid the price on the cross, but there is not a second chance after this life. It is given once to die and then the judgment. This is repeated over and over again in the scriptures. The third false belief is that everyone is going to have a blissful afterlife. It's a very comforting thought, isn't it? Everyone will have a blissful afterlife. That is not what Scripture teaches. It's certainly not what Jesus Christ taught. He taught very clearly that there is a heaven, there is a hell. There is the potential for us to enter into the presence of the Lord and be like an angel of God forever and enjoy these deep, remarkable relationships with God our Father and with others. And there's also the potential that we will totally and utterly miss that opportunity. And we'll be conscious of it, that that's what's happened. And then there's another view, fourth view, I've been discussing, and that view is, this is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I've addressed that, and I think Jesus has addressed that. You are greatly mistaken. You are in error, and you're leading others into error. How you view the afterlife determines how you'll live this life. So more widely, Jesus and Scripture teach several things about the afterlife. First, there is something called an intermediate state. And he calls that intermediate state paradise. When he is on the cross, and there's a thief here who asks him to forgive him, to have mercy on him, Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say today your body will be resurrected, you'll have a new eternal body. He said today you, your spirit, your soul that lives after life, after death, will be with me in paradise. The word paradise is fascinating to me. It's a Persian word that literally means an enclosed garden. It is a picture of a place of peace, of rest, of beauty, and of refreshment. That's why we're told the Garden of Eden was paradise. So there is an intermediate state called paradise. It's in the presence of the Lord. It's called Abraham's bosom elsewhere, the presence of God's people. I think we intuitively know that this paradise exists. I was a couple of weeks back, briefly, my wife and I were in Ohio with our children, Ben and Anna, and they're three, and our daughter, granddaughter Bea, went with us and others. It was Ben's wife Anna's birthday. We went to the conservatory, the Cincinnati Nature Conservatory. It's a place full of butterflies, beautiful plants, tropical plants. We were walking around and these butterflies were everywhere. It was like being in a surreal world. And Bea just stops and says, who's not very expressive, actually, in many ways. She just stops and says, Mom, this place is beautiful. I want to come here for my birthday. Something awakened within her. It wasn't paradise. I think it was a picture of paradise. Me about a dream she had the other day. When she was growing up, her dad was in the Navy. They moved a lot. And one of her favorite places ever was Newport, Rhode Island, where her dad was stationed at the Naval War College there. And they lived on Paradise Avenue. She says it was her favorite place ever to live, And there was a pump at the end of Paradise Avenue that the kids would be out playing and they'd all go up and they'd just drink water, very sweet water after this pump. Somehow, this was just a wonderful experience for her. She told me just the other day, said, you know, I had this amazing dream last night. I was on Paradise Avenue in Newport, Rhode Island, and all of the kids were going up to drink out of the pump, but they turned it into a water fountain and we were all drinking of it. Continually, you know, something in her spirit says there is something that is beautiful, exquisite, and refreshing. That is paradise. But there is not only paradise, there is also in the intermediate state a place of separation from paradise. Jesus tells us about it in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in an infinite gulf between himself and paradise in what is called Hades, which is more than just the grave. It's a place of eternal retribution. So Scripture does not teach that everyone is in a state of bliss after this life. There is a blissful state. There is also a state of separation from the presence of the Lord. And you can read about it in Luke Chapter 16. You know what? If this is so, it's important that we give this consideration. The next thing I want to say is that the Scriptures clearly teach there is a heaven and there is a hell. Revelation 20, 14, and 15 tell us this. Death and Hades, which is this destructive place separated from God or thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. This is the Lamb's book of life. These are those who have come to a place of release from their sins in the person of Jesus Christ. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, people don't talk about this stuff anymore, okay? It's in the book. It's what Scripture teaches. And if we want to really address what afterlife is about, this is something we have to come to grips with. Yeah, but this is Resurrection Sunday. That's right. And I want you to understand what the resurrection means for you personally. There is no need for anyone to perish. There is no need for anyone to be separated from the presence of the Lord. There is no need for anyone not to enter into paradise, because Jesus, as we said Friday night, paid it all and has offered to you not only forgiveness of sins, but through the resurrection of his body, shows that there is a gift of eternal life. Lastly, scriptures clearly teach there is a resurrection from the dead. Not just our spirit, but we'll be given an eternal body to clothe our soul that will be permanent and real. And that eternal body is spoken of in the resurrection accounts, but especially here in Psalm 16, 10 and 11. This is what we see taught, Psalm 16, 10 and 11, if we can pull it up. Don't see it, I might have to do it the old-fashioned way and read it. Psalm 16, 10 and 11 tells us this. You have made, you will not abandon my soul to the grave, to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. For you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You will not leave my body in the grave. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ being raised up. And his disciples saw him. 500 people saw him. He appeared to others from time to time. They felt him. They touched him. And they said, this man who was dead is now alive. God lives eternally. And he has made us in his image to live eternally. As C.S. Lewis says, you have never met a mere mortal. Everyone here has in some sense an eternal destiny. How you view the afterlife determines how you will live here. And Lewis says it is from this point that we can understand that all of our life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of our consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake up defined beyond all hope that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach and you lost it forever. There is a life after this life. It is not visible, but in Jesus Christ, it becomes visible. And I urge you, I implore you to consider carefully what this means for you personally. Jesus gave his life. It was that important to him that we might have life, and that more abundantly. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is offered to you freely today. He is risen.
He is risen.
Not quite strong enough. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Good job. Let's worship the living God. Amen.